Father, as we come to your word this morning, we would ask, as we have just sung to you in worship, now we would hear from you in worship, and that we would seek to put into practice the things that you show us, so you'd be glorified in our hearts, our attitudes, our obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 39. We have been working through a series called God's Playlist, Psalms for How I Feel. And for Americans who make a lot of decisions, we set the course of our life based on feelings a great deal. The Psalms are an incredible help because there are different situations and our feelings are channeled into truth. And so we can worship God different ways. All fall, we have been thinking about this idea of giving wholehearted worship to God. And we looked at that in our fall series about heads of households leading in wholehearted worship to God. And it was from this Hebrew idea, bakal lev, of a whole heart. And the heart is the key in Hebrew understanding of what drives a person, both their thinking and their affections. And then we have been taking on different topics, and you can see the playlist. I put it on your, put it in your notes this week where we've been. So want to deal with success? How do we worship wholeheartedly with success? Psalm 30 is very helpful. And the reason for the playlist is that at some point you or a friend will be working through this kind of issue. You or one of your children will be working through this kind of issue, and you want to bring truth to their life that will help them worship or help you worship. Success, Psalm 30. Helplessness, if you feel helpless, Psalm 40. If you feel guilt, Psalm 38 talks about proper confession, dealing with your sin. Isaiah took us through Psalm 3. What do you do and how do you worship when you feel attacked? Asaph showed us in Psalm 73 how to deal with envy when we look at the prosperity of other people and we want that. Last week we looked at depression, Psalm 102. How do I worship God when I feel depressed? Today we're going to look at Psalm 39, how do I worship when I feel sick? We can worship with a whole heart when we are sick by confession and earnest, expectant prayer. We can worship God with a whole heart by looking to God and his grace. Next week, we're going to get a chance to look at Psalm 147 about worshiping when we are thankful. And again, we're going to get visual on that. Become ready with an idea about things you're thankful for your soul, for your family, and for your church. And we're going to put them up on the wall. I have an opportunity to have this be super interactive and should be super encouraging by the time we're done. Second hour people especially, because first hour people will have already put things on the wall for you. So you should come in and see that visually. Psalm 39, in context, is a chain of three. It's the middle of three psalms. Psalm 38, which we looked at on the issue of guilt, was when David acknowledged that time in his life when he had committed such a serious sin of pride before God that God had to chastise him by giving him a plague. Most likely, that time was when he called for a census towards the end of his reign. He wanted to count how many soldiers he could bring to battle, and pride had grown in his heart. He had been warned not to do it, but he did it anyway, and God chastised him. The whole country received it also because the country's heart had grown proud. So David writes a psalm, Psalm 38, about dealing with guilt. Psalm 39 is another psalm about the same time period, referring to the waiting period between when he confessed and when he was restored. So now he is stuck. He's confessed his sin, and he's still dealing with consequences of that sin, and this is that prayer, and he's very sick. His life is next to over. Psalm 40, which we looked at when this feeling of helplessness has come, celebrates the time where he was restored. So after Psalm 39, he is restored, and he celebrates that, and it's the basis of how he deals with the rest of his life, because every person may have a success or a healing or be restored, but you will face another problem. Every person there, it's inevitable. We live in bodies that are stuck in sin on our way towards death. And so these psalms form a little package on dealing with this. So here's the big idea for you this morning. When you are seriously ill, which David is here, Don't stew. Pray for perspective and relief. It's just what he does. It almost outlines our morning talk as we look at this. Before we do that, let me hit three reasons for sickness. There might be more described in the scripture, but at least three come to mind. First of all, we live in a fallen world or a cursed world. So because our first parents and we like them sin, God has placed a curse on the earth. We are all going to die, and then we're going to suffer various agonies or difficulties. It was called the thorns and thistles. As we try to live and try to make our way, there are difficulties. So illness is part of that. It's most of that. That's where most illness comes, but not all. The second one is for the glory of God. God gives illnesses or weaknesses or difficulties for a specific purpose of bringing his power through a human weakness. In the Gospel of John, the disciples come across a blind man and they say to Jesus, is he blind because of his sin or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. This is for the glory of God, because Jesus was about to perform a miracle to show God's power. Paul would have described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9. His thorn in the flesh was given to him by God and not removed by God, so that God's strength could be shown through weakness. So another reason is to show God's power through our human weakness. The third is what we find here. It's the smaller amount, as I look at scripture, it's a smaller amount of all of them, but still valid. David had sinned, been rebuked, had been given this plague as a chastisement, a punishment that got his attention to bring him back to God. So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 39 under that light, but it can apply in some sense to all kinds of affliction and all kinds of sickness. When you are seriously ill, don't stew, don't hold it in or bottle it up, pray for perspective and relief. So let's take a look at the three observations or these three calls here from David, these examples. First, give voice to your struggle. Give voice to your struggle. Should be now a consistent pattern that you see in David's praying. Whatever he's dealing with that is hard for his heart, he comes to God with it. It's a sign of his faith. We'd say it this way, silently and stoically enduring sickness and discipline may keep you from defaming God's character. It might protect you from sinning in front of wicked people, but it doesn't bring you badly needed grace. It doesn't bring you the grace that you need. God is worshiped when you come to him with your anguish, and this is what David does. Psalm 39, verse 1. To the choir master, to Jeduthun. He was one of the key worship leaders in the tabernacle, eventually the temple. So David wrote a song for everybody to sing together, just like we sang a great song. He wrote this song to sing together to cover the issue of dealing with sickness. It's a song of David. Verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. See, he's looking to this past, and what he had done is made a commitment. And he was like a soldier at a gate who was watching what came in and came out of the gate, and he wanted to make sure that no more sin came in, came out. He was guarding his soul to make sure he didn't sin. We would say it maybe this way. David didn't want to get in more trouble for his sin. He was already in trouble. That's why this chastisement was on him. And he says, I don't want to get in more trouble. I'm going to guard my ways that I don't sin with my mouth. And he uses another word picture, like putting something on an animal or a bridle on a horse. He says, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. It is always a wise idea to keep your mouth shut if you think you're about to sin. Always a good idea. But remember this. Not getting in more trouble is not the same as getting more grace. Not getting in more trouble is not the same as getting more grace. It's wise not to get in more trouble. It's wiser to get more grace. It's wiser to get more grace. Here's what happened in his life. He described this period. He went silent, and his mistake was that he didn't want to sin against God in front of the wicked. He didn't want to sin against God. We see it in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, I'm mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. I realize that what's happening to me is just. So he doesn't want to sin against God, and he doesn't want to sin in front of the wicked. But here's his mistake. When he went silent before men and before God, he went silent from God himself. He stopped going to God. Look at what he says. I was mute and silent. I held my peace, but to no avail. It didn't help my heart. My heart became hot within me, verse 3. Started boiling. You can see it. I mused. So he's starting to think about the situation that he's in, and he's struggling in the situation. The fire burned. So whatever he was doing here, it didn't help him. Likely with the psalm, here's what he's starting to think, if we think at the answer. He started to think these kind of thoughts. What good is working so hard when everything I work for could be lost with one sin? If I just sin just once, all that I've worked for could be gone. What use is it? One mistake and look what happens. What good is money against divine justice? He's looking around saying, I don't know if anything good is going to come from all my accomplishments. Look what I've labored for and I'm about to die. What good will come of it? And if I worked hard and it's going to be left to someone else, what good is that? This is this musing that's going on in his heart. Lesson one in the school of suffering, sickness, calamity, and afflictions. Don't stuff the anguish before God. Go to God with it. There's three conditions. Go honestly. Go humbly. Because God has infinite perspective. And you and I are gnats. And go submissively. He is still your king, and he is still doing his work in the world. David comes to the point where he can't keep himself contained anymore. Then I spoke with my tongue, said it out loud. I wanted to go to a couple of seasoned pastors who counsel me. They're 400 years old. They lived at the same time, and I like to go to them over certain issues because these pastors lived at a time when people didn't have the kind of medical treatment that they have available today. Sickness was much more prevalent, much more common, and people died at an earlier age or died for a wider variety of things. So I went to Thomas Manton. He was a pastor 400 years ago, John Owen. Here's what Thomas Manton says in the school of prayer and sickness. Here's what he says. None can come to Christ in the right way except a person who is persuaded that he will be better for having him. You've got to believe that you'll be better for coming to Christ. All worship is founded in good thoughts of God. We have no reason to doubt. We always find a better welcome with him than we can expect. Therefore, in all your prayers to God, pray in faith, end quote. Believe that God is good. That's the ground of all worship, the belief that God is good and that when you come to him, even though you don't deserve it, even though you shouldn't expect it, he is willing to give a good answer. David moves past this time of musing. He says, I finally had to cry out in my anguish. Thomas Manton would tell us, it is because God is good that you can go to him in your affliction and pray to him. So first, give voice to your struggle. Second, pray for perspective. Pray for perspective. We all need life-shaping perspective. We all need life-shaping perspective, especially during serious illness. And David is essentially saying this: if I live through this, I want my life shaped and changed by the right perspective. Verses 4 through 6 talk about this prayer for perspective, and he wants three things. First, he wants to know the brevity of human life. Verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end. How quickly I'm going to die. And what is the measure of my days? How small it is. Help me know how fleeting I am. He's wanting this perspective about the shortness or brevity of life. Show me that how soon it's going to be before I'm going to die. Show me how short life is. Why? Because now I could shape the rest of my priorities and the rest of my life based on an understanding that I'm only around for a little while. Second, he prays for this. He wants to know what true significance is. He wants to know what insignificance is. Show me true significance. It's verse 39. Now he's talking about life in comparison to God. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. The few isn't there in Hebrew. It's just handbreadths. I'll give you a little picture of that. A handbreadth is the length between your pinky and your pointer finger, about 4 inches. We call them contemporarily today, we call them hands, and it's how you measure the height of horses. American Pharoah, the first Triple Crown winner in several decades, is 16 hands tall. 16 times 4, math majors help me. Thank you. 64 inches, just a little bit more than 5 feet to the top of his shoulders. Big horse, beautiful horse. David is saying that compared to God, I'm just a few breaths. I mean, we think of American Pharoah, this magnificent horse with great power, and he's saying hand breaths are just insignificant to that. Compared to God, I'm just a hand breath. And he is looking at his life and his accomplishments, comparing them with God's eternality. God holds all of the universe in the palm of his hand. It's the same hand breath. I'm insignificant. He says it directly in the next. My lifetime, the whole of it, is as nothing. Is as not. Literally, it's as not, as if nothing before you. And then he makes a Solomon-like statement, like we've been reading in Ecclesiastes. Surely all mankind stands. That means he takes his place, he sets his footing, he makes the best of his strength. That's this idea of stands. All mankind stands as a mere breath. It's the same word Solomon uses that gets translated as vanity, vapor. All mankind, every single one of them, compared to God, is as a vapor, is nothing. If you only have a little while to live, your significance has to be attached, cling to, real significance to God himself. You're insignificant, he is significant, and you want to judge everything about your world in light of true significance, and it's found in God and his work. Verse 6, first he wants to know about brevity of life, true significance in life, and he, third, wants to avoid empty pursuits. He's got these three surelies in a row, starting verse 5. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. It's this word for an image. It's translated shadow here because you have this going about, this wandering, and he's talking about how people live in their daily efforts, and he says it's a shadow. The word is the same as an image, like a carved image, like an idol, and you carve an idol. A person would have carved an idol, and they would have tried to worship it, but it was just made out of stone. It was just made out of wood. It was just forged in heat as metal. It could actually do nothing. It's meaningless. It's worthless. So it says, all our going about, the whole way we live, it's like a shadow. We're shadows trying to accomplish something. Have you ever seen a shadow push a rock up a hill? Meaningless, useless. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. We work, we compete, we make plans, we set goals, we try to be competitive and come out on top, we try to fight off the decay of age, we do all things with this great angst and turmoil, and he says it's for nothing. He says, man heaps up wealth, piles it on, and he does not know who will gather. Here, David, thinking he's got a few hours left, a few days left. He's at death's door. Is it all that I've accumulated? What has it been for? You know that antique collection that you have? Your kids think most of it is ugly. Your kids are going to show up to your house with the stuff that you've prized for 30 or 40 or 50 years. They're going to keep a couple of things that are portable because they have their junk they're collecting for their kids. And they show up to your house with pickup after pickup, and they drive it over to the thrift store. And the gals in the back, the guys in the back sort it for garbage and for 25 cents. Maybe a buck. Who's going to get it? What are they going to do with it? So David's looking at all the things that he's gathered. He says, this has been for nothing. It's been for nothing. He sounds a lot like Moses. Turn to Psalm 90. Moses, talking about the brevity of life, talks about how quick it is. So he comes to this conclusion in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. What we do from this time to the time of the end of this life, we want to live wisely. Jesus takes it a step further in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, listen to this, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, like putting a laptop on the front seat of your car, thinking that church is a safe place from bad guys. Smash and grab. Thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So make investments with temporary resources that pay eternal dividends. That is always going to be in new people coming to Christ, to trust Christ, to worship him forever, and to grow in their faith. Here's the marked change in David's life. If you go to 2 Samuel, at the end of his life, something happened differently to him as a result of being cured from this plague. All of his earthly resources were now set to purchasing materials for the temple. Because David's new priority is that God's people in Israel would give God the worship that he deserves. The point of the altar in the temple, of the sacrifices, is that mankind constantly needs forgiveness. So he wants to point them to the forgiveness. The point of the prayers is that you need a priest who can bring in the prayers for you. You need a priest. The people come to worship at the temple. The point of the temple and its threefold divisions of holy place, most holy place, holy of holies, those divisions were to show Israel that God is holy and his people are not holy. His entire life now, what he was using his resources for, was spent toward getting people to greater worship. In very practical ways, his priorities changed. Solomon took those materials and built the great temple. David prayed for perspective, had perspective. What does David show us then here by this perspective? One thing that he shows us is that being healed is meaningless if we are not first healed from our materialism. Being healed physically is meaningless if we're not healed from our materialism. If we keep worshiping things here that we pile up, then whatever we've gone through has been meaningless. If we don't have perspective on what's eternally important and what is important now, our healing has been meaningless. And so he wanted this. He shows us that our lives are short and shouldn't be squandered. He wants now to use his life for the glory of God in a way that he had never understood before his illness. So first, we follow David's pattern. Give voice to your struggle. Second, pray for perspective. Pray for perspective. Or third, plead for deliverance. Plead for deliverance. So having gained the right perspective in this life, now he can ask for the right things. Now he can ask for the right things. And Psalm 39, verse 7 is the turn. It's the turn in his attitude. He's asking to be taught. Now he wants to bring his request to God. Verse 7, now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Here's this question. What do I wait? Well, nothing on this earth do I wait. My hope is in you. The word to wait is a worship concept. It is to look to God with expectation, with passion, with the struggle in your heart, with great longing, great zeal. To wait is to hope in God to come to deliver, for God to show himself. It's a longing for something. When you interview for a job, you're waiting for an answer. You'd like to get the job. When you submit your college application, you're looking to get an answer back for acceptance. If you have a spouse that's on a business trip and the kids are driving you crazy, you're waiting for your spouse to come back and give you a date night. You're waiting. There's a need and there's a longing. Well, his longing was for restoration and for the experience of forgiveness for his sin. Psalm 69, verse 20, we see this theme because it's frequent in the Psalms, it's frequent in the scripture. David, in Psalm 69, had learned a valuable lesson. Don't hope for men to give you your ultimate comfort. Don't hope for men to give you ultimate comfort. Psalm 69, 19, David is under great anguish because he is dealing with his own sin, and then he's dealing with enemies that are trying to ruin him. In 19, he says, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. What's his heart filled with here? Not worship, it's brokenness. And then here's what he says. This word looked is the same word for wait. I waited, I looked for pity. Compassion. I wanted somebody to have compassion on me, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. They didn't give me hope in Yahweh. They actually wanted to give me poison. Their advice was poison. Men can't offer forgiveness. Will I be helped by health? Not for long. Will I be helped by a savings account? Not for long. Will I be helped by coming out on top? Not for long. Will I be helped by gaining allies to position myself? Not for long. They're going to die. I'm going to die. Life is just a breath. I'm not going to get any help from men, from healing, not ultimate. The answer must come in God himself. Look at Psalm 130. The the Martin Luther hymn that we brought back, that Nate sang a couple weeks ago that we're going to introduce into our regular worship, comes from this psalm. Verse 4, this writer is talking about forgiveness, need for forgiveness. He says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so he's waiting for the sense of forgiveness. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. It's the same word, this longing, this looking. I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm waiting for him to appear to me, for him to help me, to give my soul its sense of forgiveness. It's a sense of his nearness. It is in his word, I hope. It's his promises. It says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. The watchman stands his guard late at night, and he knows morning is coming, and he is sleepy and is tired, and he's always on guard for an enemy sneaking in. And he is ready for the morning because he can get off a shift and he can go back home and he can get some sleep. The watchman's waiting for the morning to come in peace. He says, I wait for the Lord more than a watchman does for the morning. He knows the morning's coming. The morning comes. Sun rises, sun sets, sun rises again. He knows it's coming, but there is a longing. John Owen, the other pastor who I frequently look to for advice, talks about three attitudes of waiting. Put them in your notes. First, quietness. Quietness. Remember, his heart was hot within him. Waiting in the scripture comes with a sense of settling your heart and resting in God and God's character. Lamentations 3:26. For it is good to wait quietly for the Lord's salvation. Waiting includes quietness. Second, Owen notes that it requires diligence. Diligence. Turn to Psalm 123. Psalm 123, verse 2, it says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look, this is the same word as wait, to look for or to wait for longingly, so our eyes look to the Lord for our God till he has mercy upon us. So David is in the middle of this great difficulty and struggle, and he wants relief, and he's prayed for relief. He keeps his soul quiet before the Lord. Remember, he kept himself mute. And the answer didn't come right away. He wanted the answer to come right away. It's right to ask, and it's right to keep asking. It's good to keep asking. It's good to keep asking because many don't get the answer they want when they want, and they're immediately ready to go look for something else. God often waits to answer, to come through, to show and help us sense his real presence because he wants to know whether we really want him or we want relief at all costs. And a person can go off to another person, to another God, to another so-called God, to another thing. And diligence is a mark of putting your true hope in God. It's a sign of worship until he has mercy. Third, it comes with expectation. It comes with a confidence that God is good and loves his children. I don't know when he's going to answer. That's why I'm diligent. I don't always know his purposes. That's why I'm quiet. But I know he's good, and so I eagerly awake the next day, and I trust that God will come through. Turn back. Psalm 39. Our waiting is for the Lord himself. For the Lord himself. Then he asks for very specific things. First, he wants deliverance from his sins, his transgressions. He says, deliver me from all my transgressions. That's all my sins. A transgression is when you've crossed the boundaries of God's will. You've gone outside of God's will. I need you to deliver me. And there's two things that are on his heart. One is his guilt for his sin. He needs to be delivered. And the other one is the power of sin itself. I need deliverance from both the guilt and the power of sin. You need to come through. I don't have it. He also doesn't want to be the scorn of fools. Don't make me the scorn of fools. See, the fool is the person who thinks they can live apart from God and apart from God's ways and be fully satisfied and get away with it. Don't let the fool scorn me. They'll think you're not real. They'll think you're not powerful. They'll think your justice doesn't matter, or they'll think that my God is a loser God. Don't let that happen. He says, I've been quiet. I've quieted my heart. Verse 9. Verse 10, he asks for the third thing. Remove the chastisement. Remove the punishment. It's this very colorful word. Remove your stroke from me. It's the idea of that smiting. Picture the whip. The word's actually often translated as the plague, because a plague, God put plagues on people or on Israel for discipline. Remove your stroke from me, because I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. Your chastisement is evaporating my life. It's drying it up. It's spending it. There's nothing left of me. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, that's correcting, chastisement, you consume like a moth what is dear to him, and he's crying out, I get it. I get it. All of the things that I was hoping in, that I was proud about, all the possessions that I was stacking up and that I was hoarding, and the ability to count my vast armies to fight against any enemy nation, I get it. Right now, you're consuming all of them like a moth. Before polyester, many people needed mothballs, because moths would get in your closet and start eating into the wool or to the linen. And in the ancient Near East, this time, you carried your wealth and you carried your glory on your body with your clothes. People showed their value, their glory, by the kind of clothes they wore. People do that today. Not in Spokane, but in other places. Because in Spokane, it's dress casual, casual. But even your casual could be eaten by moths. I want to show my glory, you know, my green and blue glory. Green and blue glory. It will get eaten by moths. Realize it's not that important. So David is crying out, I am being punished and chastised, and all the things that were dear to me, I get it, you're consuming it like a moth. And he repeats himself, surely all mankind is a mere breath. Nothing, whatever we do is nothing. By the way, the little word Selah, you want to know what that means? It's a musical interlude that means stop and think about this. Every time you read the word Selah, just say out loud, stop and think about it. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. Stop and think about it. You could say that when you're reading Psalms to your kids. Now let's stop and think about it. He wants relief. Back to one of my counselors, Thomas Manton. God's dearest saints may experience the sorest sickness. And if God afflict you with an aching head, you will have abundant blessing if through it he gives you a better heart. And if he makes your bones sore, bear it. For if by it he breaks the power of your corruptions, you are better. If God uses sickness to heal your heart, if God uses illness to refine you out of you sin, it is a gift, and you should patiently endure it. David asked for deliverance, and really it could only come because of a work of his greater son. It is the work of Jesus that brings us deliverance. And it's a theme from Isaiah into the Gospels. Isaiah 53 says this about Jesus: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When the Greek-speaking Jews translated that, they translated it as our illnesses and our diseases. Isaiah 53:4 is about the great chastisement that falls on Jesus Christ as our substitute for sin. It predicts him: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Illness, now catch this, illness, sickness, is the ongoing parable that there is a greater illness that you're afflicted with, that's the illness of sin. And do you not deal with the illness of sin, then when you cross death's door and stand at the judgment of God, then you will be afflicted with an eternal punishment, not a temporary chastisement, but an eternal judgment away from God. And Christ came to cure the heart's illness of sin. Sin reminds us that we're sick. I mean, sickness reminds us that we have sin. Sickness reminds us we have sin. Healing, God is gracious and heals, reminds you there's a greater healing. Matthew 8:17, Jesus in Matthew 8 had healed a variety of people. Matthew 8:17, Matthew notes this: this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, 53:4. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Was this the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, that if you get your life right with God, he makes you healthy forever? That's not what he's talking about at all. Matthew is looking at the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and he's noticing that when Jesus healed physically, it was a foreshadowing of the spiritual healing when he died on the cross in our place for our sin. And so in Matthew 9, right across the page, some men brought a paralytic. He had been paralyzed for many years. Mark tells us the story that these four guys dug a hole in a roof and lowered the paralytic right down through the roof. Must have been an interesting day. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus wants the greater healing, and he offers the greater healing in the stroke on David's back. The plague on his life showed him his sin, and now his sin is dealt with, forgiveness is given, and he can experience joy. I want to ask you, do you know Jesus as the healer of your soul's sickness? It does you no good to be physically healed and be spiritually destitute and diseased. Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from your sin and asked Christ for healing of your soul? Asked Christ for forgiveness? Have you trusted in his work on the cross? Today is the day to do this. Don't trust in your own abilities. Don't trust in your inherent American self-esteem. I'm just great because I'm great. I'm great because all people are great. You will stand in front of the judgment seat of God, and God will evaluate every thought, motive, and work of your life, and you won't be great, and you will stand condemned. Don't trust in your inherent goodness. Don't trust in the things that you've done by duty to pay God off. You need to trust him alone. You need to repent in him alone. The only healing that will matter on the judgment day is if you have come to Christ, the great physician who has forgiven the sins of your soul and that can bring you into everlasting joy with him. Verse 12. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry." He screams. The agony has been so long and so ongoing. He's learned his lesson. He says, "Hold not your peace. It is still good in this life." Remember, life was made to keep going. God created you to live, not to die. Death comes as a judgment. God made you to live, not to die. So the natural inclination of your heart is to still want to live. He cries out, I want to live. I know I'm not going to live long, but verse 12, I'm a sojourner with you. I'm like a guest. I know I'm here for just a little while. Treat me like a guest. It's not long. He uses this because God demanded that Israel treated the foreigners that came into their land very hospitably and very comfortably because God was always gracious to strangers and enemies. God, I know you're gracious. You treat us like strangers. You treat us like travelers. You give us rest like you've done with all our fathers. We're here for just a little while, but you treat us graciously. We don't deserve it. We shouldn't expect it, but I'm asking based on your grace that you treat me like a sojourner. And look away from me. Turn your chastisement away from me that I might smile again. You can ask, God, can you return joy to my life? You might need to wait. You might need to wait and wait. It's what it says in 40 verse 1, I waited waitingly. But in this life, you glorify God by acknowledging him as a joyful giver when you ask for him to return your joy. How do you worship God with a whole heart in the time that you have left? By recognizing your great need, by recognizing him as the all-sufficient Father who is good to his children and good to the stranger and good to the enemy. And you acknowledge your humility and absolute need when you say to him, I want you to be my hope and my joy. Put a smile on my face again. God is our hope. What does David teach us when we're sick? Real perspective on what we would want to do if we get to live longer. Where our real hope is, and how to look to a God who is gracious and live with him in joy. Let's pray. This day, God, we look to you. That last line is so rich for us. Strangers to a land have no rights. Aliens have no rights. Immigrants have no rights. We have no right to grace. But we need it. We have family that need it, facing illness, serious threats to life. We need grace to overcome sin, to live with purpose, to find. We would pray that you would pour out grace on Faith Bible Church. And as we have people in our growth groups who suffer and struggle, help us be those who speak with grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand with me? Paul closed his letter to the Philippians this way, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now greet every saint. Greet the brothers who are around you. Spend some time with them. Go in peace.